Everybody knows that Lent is supposed to be a time of repentance. And I have said to you before, from this pulpit or lectern or whatever it was, that repentance is a word which in English is used to translate the Greek word metanoia, which is found in the pages of the New Testament, and which means basically or literally that we should change our minds. Change the way we think about ourselves, about life, the universe, death, and so on. Change of mind is not really to concentrate totally upon ourselves. That's to say, repentance is not actually about, oh, how terrible I am, how wicked I am, how evil I am, because then you end up being concentrating on yourself rather than concentrating on God. And there's the wonderful story which I've no doubt told in all the years I've been here many times before, but which I will tell again, about the Scottish Covenanter in the 17th century who, sitting at table to have his breakfast or lunch or dinner or tea or whatever it was, and wearing his hat, as gentlemen did at the table at the time, as soon as the grace was begun, was so overwhelmed by a sense of his own sinfulness and inadequacy that he pulled the hat right down over his face to his shoulders and sat there sobbing into the soup. Now, this may seem to some to be a wonderful example of penitence and self-abasement and so on, but it wasn't terribly helpful to those who were sitting having the soup with him. And not only that, it did rather draw attention to him rather than to God or anything else. So there is a sense in which repentance ought not to be self-centered. It's a means to an end, not an end in itself. And the means is, in all things, the glory of God and our union with him in time and eternity. So when we come to repentance, we ought to recognize that it is in fact a positive thing. It's not there to make us feel bad or guilty or any of those things. It has a purpose. It's not an end in itself. It has a purpose, and that purpose is for our eternal joy, happiness, fulfillment, and so on. So it is essentially an enormously positive thing. Now, two of the readings today seem to be a part, an integral part, well, one of them at least seems to be an integral part of what we expect about Lent, and that is the Gospel reading that you just heard, where our Lord is tempted in the wilderness by the devil with various temptations. But it seems to me also that the Epistle reading from the 10th chapter of Romans likewise is enormously appropriate and goes with it. And my reason for that is this, that it seems to be about a certain degree of human wholeness and integrity. When I've seen this phrase before used by certain groups within the church, this passage used by certain groups within the church, I've always found it rather off-putting. He who believes with his heart and is justified, one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. And this is a rather, I suppose, a rather evangelical proof text in a way. It's used to persuade people that they have to accept Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, otherwise they're off to the regions of eternal darkness. But I think we can also see something else in it, and that's this. St. Paul is requiring that two things ought to happen, both the outer and the inner. That it isn't enough just to confess with your lips. You must believe in your heart. And believing in your heart isn't enough either. You must do something about it. It's not a private little thing. It's not something that you can hide away so that to the outer world you are one thing and to God you are another thing. This is not the case. What we have to do, and it's a favourite, a favourite example of mine, we have to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. In some ways, the fall of man, to use the traditional phrase, is about the way in which we have been damaged. Or, if not so much damaged, we haven't arrived at the fullness and completeness which we should have as human beings. And so what Lent is saying to us, and what repentance is about, is about cooperation with God as he restores us. The fathers all taught that we are made in the image of God, and that the image of God remains absolutely undamaged within us. When God looks at us, he sees his own image within us. We may feel very disgusted or depressed by other people. We may wish to run them down. We may think they're awful and horrible. But we don't see what God sees. God sees their image, his image, in them. And he sees the immortal beings who will share in his divinity throughout eternity. But the Fathers also said that when Genesis talks about the image and likeness, that we are made in the image and likeness of God, that while we retain the image of God undamaged, the likeness of God that we have has been damaged. And this is what we need to do to, this is what we're here for. We have to acknowledge that and recognize that and begin to cooperate with God in dealing with it. Now, we see that our Lord in some ways does the same sort of thing. I'm not saying, of course, that the image of God is, or the likeness of God is damaged in him, but I am saying that he's clearly having some kind of fight with his own humanity in order to bring it into line with the divine will, with his own will if he knew it, but I don't suppose he did at the time, because he had adopted humanity. And with humanity, you get this extraordinary collection of contradictions, good, bad, desires, passions, the realization that you want to do something good and you can't do it, and the fact that we are very, very ambiguous. And this is one of the things which I think we need to recognize that our Lord took on. It's not just that he had to put up with what other people did to him. He also had to put up with what he himself did to him, if I can put it like that. He too had to cope with conflicting desires and emotions and passions and feelings and the things that go with that, the difficulties that go with it. Had there been motor cars in his time, he no doubt would have suffered from road rage as I do as I go down Princess Street and find that people in front of me are getting through the lights so slowly that I have to stop at them. And I wish to get out and do something unpleasant to them. But as my driving is rather less than perhaps it should be, I feel perhaps I should steer clear of that. The pot should not call the kettle black. But we do suffer from feelings that we don't want to have, that we think are unworthy of us, that we cannot accept, but which we still have. And here we see, I think, that the Lord in some ways is suffering from this. I'm not saying... I'm not at all sure whether the story of the temptation of the desert is to be taken literally. It may be sort of written up in some way. But even if it's not to be taken literally, it is about something that really happened. It is about the fact that the Lord in the desert really did have to face up to temptations of various kinds. And to acknowledge that not just, I think, that they came from outside him, but they pushed buttons inside him. A temptation is not a temptation if you're not tempted by it. And that ability to be tempted by it comes from inside you. And so it seems to me that one of the things that these readings are saying to us, that we are called upon to restore the image of God, or to cooperate with God in restoring the likeness of God by becoming whole again. By becoming integrated, by recovering our integrity, if you like, both inwards and outwards. And this is what God wishes for us, because anything else is not quite truthful. And you'll recall that the Lord said to Pilate, "For truth I came into the world." He didn't say, "For love, joy and peace I came into the world." He said, "For truth I came into the world." And the reason for that, I believe, is because without truth, there can be no love, joy, and peace. There can be no true relationship, no true love. Lies are not a basis for anything of that kind. And so repentance, which asks us to change our minds, to change the way we think, asks us to be truthful about ourselves, to truly discover who we are in an honest way. And we will find, as all the great mystics say, that when we find our true selves, so we will find God. Because God dwells in our true self. Nowhere else. Not in our fake fantasies or anything like that. Only in our true selves. And finding our true selves is part of the journey towards finding God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.